Good morning. To springboard a little off of Mr. Danny and his statement, yesterday I was, or maybe the day before, I was having conversation with an individual connected with the church here who knows a lot about the church, and the person was commenting about the weekend, and she said to me, and she didn't bat an eye, she said, "You do realize that it's the Memorial weekend, the weather is going to be terrible, and you're preaching." Now, I'm not going to embarrass this person. This receptionist of this church is not going to be named, okay? So, praise God for you guys that got out on a rainy day, and for we do try to keep a little bit of a lid on the fact that Monty and Kim are gone, because it is understandable that when the leadership is away, sometimes people can sometimes say, well, we'll take a break, and maybe nothing new, or we'll come out fresh from somebody that doesn't do this regularly. So I understand that. So just praise God that you're here, and just understand that if I have to kind of coin a phrase that describes sort of what I'm feeling right now, and every time I get to do this, it's joyfully terrified. I teach regularly on Sunday morning, and that's just my plug for Sunday mornings to be a part of that Bible study that meets. It's a great time to open God's Word, and we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a few months now, but teaching is so different than preaching. I mean, Brother Phil likes even mentioned to me in Scripture, I looked it up, and Luke mentions it, preaching and teaching, I think at least four times, that he distinguishes the two of them. One is a prophetic, at times prophetic, but oftentimes proclamation of the gospel in a very different setting than teaching is. And so Monty now has asked me, because he's out of town, to be the one that would kind of be the individual that would close out his series that he has titled Run. And typically, when you have someone that is in a race, and in a particular race called a sprint or a relay, and again, this is not alluding to what we've been talking about because the Christian walk is anything but a sprint, but typically, when you are in a race and it's a relay race, and you're going to have the last leg of that race run, you're going to have the best do it. Show up the first picture. You're going to have the Usain Bolt, the fastest, the best person anchor your leg. Now you're saying to you, okay, what are you getting at, Phil? Well, let's show the second picture, the kind of set. This maybe is me, all right? Orville Rogers, over 100 years old, and he's still sprinting. Now, I don't know if he's still doing it. I don't know if he's still alive. I didn't check the date. I was really just wanting to get a little image here to say, no, I'm not the spiritual equivalent of Usain Bolt and going to come out and close this series. Even Monty said, and I couldn't help but reflect on what Monty said, that when you open this text up in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and it talks about the race that we're all to run as believers in Christ, the weightiness and the beauty and the imagery is so powerful. It is so profound that Monty said, how could he do it justice? And so now here, an untrained, hardly ever do it individual that's called to do this and it's been probably 3 or 4 years, how can I do it? I feel like an Etch-a-Sketch. Does anybody ever remember the Etch-a-Sketch toy? Who had an Etch-a-Sketch? Okay. All right, now, did you ever, on an Etch-a-Sketch, did you ever take it and completely blank out the whole screen so you could see the gears and stuff underneath? You're right, Lynette, I am weird. She is right, okay, because I used to do that, see what it's like. But the point I'm making with an Etch-a-Sketch is I feel like I have been charged to paint a replica of a Rembrandt with an Etch-a-Sketch. Number one, it's my words. I'm going to use the words of God in just a minute, but I'm supposed to articulate and paint a picture to you that's going to talk about how we finish out what we've been discussing about running the race for Christ. And so the title of this sermon, the title of the last sermon in this race run, is Do Not Grow Weary and Lose Heart. And it's the third verse in these three verses, the first chapter of, or the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And I'll read the whole, and Monty has done a wonderful job. I mean, the first one, well, let me just read the passage and then we'll kind of highlight what he's talked about in a minute. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that has been set out for us, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, and who for the cross set, but who for the joy set before him scorned the shame of the cross and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the last verse of that, consider him, and this is our verse for today. Consider him, consider Christ. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's this entire book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is, but the author is writing to Jewish Christians in the earliest stage of the infancy of Christianity, and they are being persecuted for their faith, and many of them are falling away. Many of them are dropping out of the faith. We've got the whole issue of not growing weary in our own lives, but also our faith. And many of them are taking this baton and they're dropping it. They're setting it down, or they're sitting down, keeping the baton in their hand, but not running the race. And so what I'm going to just talk about in the next few minutes, and it's going to be a few minutes, just relax. Lynette has said this will also be a device of discipline, a rod of discipline if I run over. So if you see her walk up, then I know it's over. We'll close. But we're not going to run long today. But, we do think about it. I think about the bumper stickers. Think about the bumper stickers on people's cars, and in particular, those that are runners. And you've seen some of them, like the 100 bumper sticker, the triathlon, the guy that runs, or the gal that runs the three races and does the 100 miles. Then you see the 26.2, which apparently is the mileage for an entire marathon. And then the 13.1. And Joni's a runner. My friend here is in. I think she's actually run a marathon. Have you not? And then you see 13.1, which is a half marathon. Then you see 10K. And then 5K. And then my Polk County favorite of 0.0. There is that bumper sticker that's out there. But so we see it, and people want those bumper stickers there, and they really want them there to say that they're in the race. I've done the race. I'm going to show you that I've done the race. And what, yes, bumper stickers, I have nothing against them. If you want to get a bumper sticker for your car, that somehow displays your faith. But our goal in life, of course, is to run this race where our lives are bumper stickers for the race. Now, I have someone that is here today, and she works with me, and she has known me longer than anybody in this room. She has known me since September of 83. So I think about that, and the difference, hopefully, maybe she has seen in me, but the fact that she's known me that many years. And so do we, in our life that we live and in the race that we're called to run as believers in Christ, do we really show it like the bumper sticker is supposed to show? So oftentimes we are a generation as modern individuals that we are so consumed with the present. You know, the old statement is, well, hey, yesterday is a canceled check, tomorrow's a promissory note, but only today is cash. That's how we oftentimes live our lives. And even with our faith. And so we get so caught up in today. And Jesus said we aren't to necessarily worry about tomorrow. And he's saying that because that affects how we live our faith today. But we are so called to not only live in the moment and not to rely or reflect on the gratitude of the past that God has worked in our lives, but we need to also fix our eyes forward. There isn't a racer. Even when I started to look into how the handoff is made, and again, this is not a sprint, but at least the handoff has some imagery here, that runner who's getting the baton is not looking back. It is a disaster. They're going to lose the race. It is really up to that person who is passing the baton, their chore, to get it in the hand of that next runner. And so for all of us here, we're really called, if you're a believer in Christ, can you pass your faith on? I mean, Christianity is only one generation away from being extinct. It always requires that generation to pass it on. And so we need to rejoice in the experience of God's grace in the past, and we need to integrate the present and certainly live and say, you know, you live for the moment like the cliche, but we need to look into the future. And this is a concept I think that really is painted so well in the second part of this 12th chapter, the idea of future grace. Grace that is in the future that we rely on through faith. And so you have to understand, and just a little bit of background here, so much of Scripture, but in particular the book of Hebrews, and in very particular this chapter, it talks about certain mountaintops of exhortation. These are things that we are called to do. Exhortation, commands from God. This is the things God tells us to do, but it is underlied with the foundation of doctrine that God says this is why you need to do it. We don't do things for God to do it to us. We do things because God has called us, and so we are a reflection of who He is. And so here we are in chapter 12. We know we are to consider Him who endured the opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to open up, and I don't have the scripture on the PowerPoint, but I'm going to read it. I'm going to allude to it a little bit so it's important we understand it. Many of us understand the story from Genesis of Jacob and Esau, the twins, and how Esau was the firstborn, and how he gave his firstborn rights up, that he was heir to as a firstborn. He gave those up because he came in starving and wanted a bowl of porridge, a bowl of soup, a bowl of cereal, whatever your translation has it as. And so the writer of Hebrews alludes to this, because it's such an important statement that we all, and I remember Monty shared this a few months ago and the light bulb came on, that, because I used to always read that story and think that, well, yeah, that's a weird story, and this is an interesting thing about this idiot who gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. But what it really comes down to is this whole idea of getting caught up to what is not really going to last. What isn't eternal, what is temporal, what lives in this world. So here we are. It says, and this is chapter 12, for those who have your Bibles, chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews in verse 15. And this is sort of the key phrase I want to say to you. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And that's the point now. If we're going to run the race, the only way we keep from growing weary is keep from missing the grace of God, the future grace of God. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected and he could bring no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So that's the background. That's the understanding of who Esau is when we refer to him maybe a little bit later. So we open this verse now in 18. We're talking about not growing weary. We're talking about run the race. And so now we're going to open this verse in 18. And as I read this verse, I want all of us, have to, but it'd be nice, close your eyes and imagine and listen as this imagery is talked about. I mean, this is powerful stuff. And I know when I begin to read it, you're going to say, what? How does this apply to today? But hang in there. You have not come. Here's the verse. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to judge, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Powerful imagery. And for many of us, if you haven't read that in a while, you're saying, wait a minute, that's just, what is going on here? The first imagery that comes in, he's talking about the contrast. That first image is Mount Sinai. That first image is the old covenant. That first image is Moses at the mount when God is giving him the Ten Commandments. That is reflected in both Genesis and I think in Deuteronomy. That is an image of the terrifying presence of who God is when you are faced with him and you are in his unmediated presence. There's nobody between me and God. It is just me, and it is just a holy and righteous God, and it is something that is terrifying. And he tells the people, you have not come to that. You have instead come, and this is the issue where now we begin to talk of this issue of Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And let me clarify a little bit. We're the only major religion, at least to my understanding, that does not have a pilgrimage, that we go to pilgrimage to a certain point. If anybody, Jerusalem people go there to visit, they learn the history, but we do not pilgrimage there like other religions do to some central area. Our central area, our pilgrimage is God in heaven. We have to understand that Christianity is Lakeland, Florida, Uzbekistan, China, Canada. It doesn't make any difference what the location is. And so he's saying here, this whole issue of future grace, where I want you to not grow weary and run the race. And the way you're going to do that as a runner in this faith is to keep your eye on what the future has. And it is not something that is terrifying like Mount Sinai because of what's there. And then it goes on to say that it's the heavenly city of a living God. It's the dwelling place of God Almighty. We come to the heavenly assembles of worshiping God. These are angels, thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping God. These are words that it's all we have to describe this, guys. We try to get a picture of what's going on here. But it is the joyful worship of God, and we have come to a church of the firstborn, that you and me, if you've trusted Christ, you are the firstborn, a co-heir with Christ. That's just an unbelievable statement, that I now can inherit the same blessings as the Son of God based upon his sacrifice. And so I looked at that as my future motivation to continue to run. And then it comes here with this statement that you think, why is this here? To the divine judge. God, you must understand, is grace-filled and has mercy, but he is a God of justice and judgment. And we come before him, though, with our sins forgiven. And it says right there in the next verse, it says, we have come to righteous people made perfect. That we one day, we are righteous, made perfect right now. We are without the penalty of sin, but we still are under the power of sin. You sin, I sin, we're still living in this fallen world, but there's a promise one day that we'll be without the penalty and the power of sin's grasp on us. These are just amazing images. And then it's God the judge, that ultimately God now will judge that which is wrong in this evil and fallen world. Those people, those individuals that have wronged you, sinful people that like have wronged Christ, have wronged you, that there is a judgment coming that will make that right. Now, we're not being vindictive by wanting that, but that's just the truth, and God tells it in his word. And I think for us that are running the race, and we begin to grow weary, and I try to think, what is the most significant thing that will shatter your faith and keep you from running the race? And I would say it's the issue of other sinful people, persecution for our faith, and in particular, maybe even from other believers who just rip your spiritual heart out from you. And that we have to understand that God, though, if we look at the moment, it's as painful as it can be, but God promises very clearly in his word that that will be made right. And to Jesus. And here's the last sentence in here, which is so powerful. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant. The old covenant is, I have my sin, I bring a sacrifice of an animal, I try to do this, and I repeatedly do this, it is insufficient, I cannot be in the presence of God. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is, I can come before God only one way, his way. I didn't invent it. I didn't make this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. That I come to God in only one way, his way, through Christ, and that he mediates that union between us as an unholy, sinful person and God as a holy and righteous being. And we are together because of the mediation of Jesus. And importantly this, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel and Cain, Old Testament, first murder recorded. Abel is the victim of his brother Cain, and Abel's blood cries out for justice. The sprinkled blood of Christ, what does it say? We don't have a crucifix here. We don't have Christ on our cross, but let's imagine for a moment Christ hanging there, and he's bleeding. And he's bleeding from his side, he's bleeding from his hands, he's bleeding from his feet. What does that blood say? It speaks a better word. And what it says is, I forgive you. I cleanse you. I accept you. I keep you. I love you. That's a better word than the blood of Abel, than the blood of condemnation. And so we have to understand and listen to that and to know there's that stark contrast. And look at in verse 19. It says in verse 19, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word. Don't say it again. We can't handle this. I am in the presence of a holy God. Contrast that with verse 24, a sprinkle blood that drips from the cross that says, I forgive you, I love you, accept you, keep you, redeem you. That's motivator number one. We have a loving Savior. Motivator number two, 25 through 27. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's talking about the people of Israel, those who rejected, especially on Mount Sinai when they rejected the word when Moses came down. How much less will we, you and me, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. At that time, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more. I'm going to get a finger up here. Once more. Not twice, not three times, one more time. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And what he's talking about here is the return of Christ, the end time, when God wraps things up. He says, the words once more indicate the removing of that which can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Let me give you a little word. What does that mean? If I took a marble and I put it in a mud pie and I start rolling around, it was in the sun, I rolled around sort of like a snowball, and eventually I would have a clay ball, mud. And I let it sit out in the sun, it hardened up. And if I took that and I started shaking it and shaking it and shaking it, eventually if I shook it long enough, what's going to happen? I'm going to have it the marble at the end. I have just that which we started with. And that's what he's saying here, that everything that can be shaken will be removed. And so his promise is he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you and me, here in Lakeland, Florida, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and so worship God. Gratitude is that amazing part of our expression of our faith that really empowers us to continue to run, isn't it? I mean, if you're exhibiting gratitude to God, aren't you closer to God than at any other time? That thankfulness to God and worshiping him in awe. And so he's saying to us here that everything that is fragile will be taken away. Thankfully, the fragileness of instability, of insecurity, of disease, disaster, violence, economic collapse, the schemes of Satan, those are all fragile. They will all be taken away. So here I'm running the race. May 27, 2018. Don't know how many years, months, days I have left to live. As I run that race and I fix my eyes on the author and perfecter of my faith, I know that that promise that the unshakable kingdom is what I'm looking forward to. That yes, he may not return in my lifetime, but when I am in heaven, that is all that will remain. And motivator number three, Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And you're like, uh-oh, Phil, how are you going to close that one? Our God is a consuming fire. Is that fear? Because remember, fear doesn't motivate us to love. Fear is meant, when God instills it in us, to pull our heads out of the proverbial cornflakes, like Esau. That is what fear is meant to do. And then it is meant to pull our head out of the cornflakes so that we can then see the mediator of our faith, Christ. And so he says that I am a consuming fire. So for those of us who play loose with God's offer and gift of grace, we need to understand that's serious business. Now, there are some who play loose with it to the degree that they do not accept it. Don't think I need it. I'm going to go to heaven on my own accord. You have fallen completely out of what God has intended, and you are like Esau with your head in the cornflakes. You don't understand what God's word is teaching. And for some of us who have trusted Christ, but we have started to run that race, and we have sat down, or we've dropped the baton, or we're like, oh, I'm retired now, or I'm this part of my life, or whatever, I'm not going to let someone else do it. We're essentially putting our head back in the bowl of soup. And God says that God is a consuming fire, and that stuff that is not permanent will be burned up. And listen to this quote. The Christian lives for what will be stable eternally. This view separates what is real from what is unreal. What is real is what will last. Everything else, no matter how real it seems to us, is treated insubstantial, hardly worth a snort. Must be an English guy. Hardly worth a snort. That is why Scripture, and I love this sentence here, that is why Scripture can at times seem so irritatingly out of touch with reality. Brushing past huge philosophical problems and personal agony. That is just how life is when you are looking from the end. Perspective changes everything. So all those struggles in this unreal world that we so much think is real, that really is, to expand that metaphor if I can, a bowl of cornflakes, that is all gets lost certainly in the second coming, and even upon our passing into death into the next world, that we are going to come to that which is real. And so Jim Elliot, the missionary who went to Ecuador in the 50s and died at the hands of the Ecuadorian Indians trying to be a missionary to them, he said several years earlier, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And what we cannot lose is the gift of God's grace in our life. Saving grace for those who have never trusted Christ. Sustaining grace for those who are running the race. And restorative grace for those of us who have been perhaps running the race but have dropped out. What if for whatever reason. And you got your head back in the cornflakes and you don't even know it. But God's offer of sustaining grace is still there for all of us. So with this and only this will we run the race marked out for us and not grow weary. So let me close with these words from the hymn. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to say it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your powerful word from the book of Hebrews that teaches us that we, as believers in Christ, can rely on that future grace that is displayed so amazingly in the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the living God, of the worship of thousands of angels, of the mediator whose blood, who's the mediator, Jesus, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so, God, for all of us in here, we're at different places. My prayer is that your grace descend upon them and that they receive it. Receive it for the first time if they've never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they accept that grace, that saving grace. And if perhaps they have run off the track and they're no longer running the race for whatever reason, that you accept that you again will offer that grace of redemption and restoration. And for us who are in here and are still running the race, let us joyfully continue to look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, for that one day when this fallen and broken world is restored and the unshakable kingdom is all that remains. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.